All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 15. Let's just get right into it because we're running late here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Jeremiah, it says, Then the Lord said to me, Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people, and send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, Where should we go? Then you are to tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Those destined for death to death, and those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Okay, you know what? Before we go any further, these first four verses, they just say volumes in terms of where these people were at, morally, ethically, spiritually, in regards to their relationship with God, just prior to their destruction. And these people just absolutely loathed Jeremiah. They absolutely just held him in utter contempt because they just figured, this guy's an old coot. There's no way that God is going to judge us. There's no way that Babylon's going to overrun us. There's no way that all of these things that he's predicted is going to happen. And, you know, I don't care whether it's the world. I don't care whether it's a nation, a country. I don't care whether it's a society, a community, or a church. A state, whatever, when we get to a certain point where God just sees that we are not going to relent, we are not going to change, we are not going to repent of our sins regardless of what he does to us, then this is what happens. This is what God says to him right there in that verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, Then the Lord said to me, Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Now, anybody know what he's saying there? What does that mean? What is he really talking about there?
I think it means that even if Moses, who were to intervene on behalf of the people, he wouldn't take back his wrath because Moses did do that on behalf of the Jews before, and he did.
Yeah, I mean, Moses did this time and time and time and time again. I mean, he did this in the book of Deuteronomy. He did it in the book of Exodus and Numbers. God would say to Moses again and again in one situation or another, he says, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy these people. But Moses was such an intercessor when it came to interceding on behalf of his people, even though these people very often treated Moses very badly. And then you see the same thing with Samuel. Samuel was an intercessor. As a matter of fact, we read about that incident where the people asked for a king, and then God was going to give him a king, even though God said to Samuel, these people have rejected me. When they're asking for a king, it means that we don't want God to rule over us. And God was very angry with them about that. But then when the people realized how angry God was about that, because God said thunder and lightning right in the middle of the wheat harvest, and the people realized, man, we made a mistake, but they asked Samuel to pray for them, and Samuel said that far be it from him not to pray for them, because it would be a sin on his part. And anyway, all I'm saying is this, is that the examples we see in Scripture as far as Moses getting God to relent of his anger are his determination to bring tremendous judgment and destruction upon the people. It just shows how affected these men were. Well, what God is saying here in this verse 1, he's saying, look, these people are so far gone that I'm not going to listen to anybody praying for them on their behalf. I mean, I know people just look at me as being just the biggest pessimist on the planet, and they just really, really get annoyed with me. But I'm telling you right now, that's exactly where we're at right now in this country. I do not believe that there is anyone in this country who can effectively stand in the gap. And what I mean by that is I don't care whether it's Billy Graham. I don't care. Just throw out a household name figure in terms of being a real committed Christian to God and a real man of God. I don't think that their prayers are going to be effective in terms of staying God's hand against this country, because we've got way past the point of any return. We really have. We're not going to give up our sin. That's exactly what I'm trying to say here. I'm just kind of beating it to death. But that's exactly what they got. And if you just look at these people in Jeremiah's day, I mean, they had this mindset, they had this attitude that, hey, we're good, there's nothing wrong with us. And they were so blinded to their wickedness and their sins because they got to the point where they were calling good evil and evil good. And that's where we're at today. I mean, I'll just throw out one example, and people hate me for using this example, but look at abortion. There's no way, there's just no way that we're going to give up that sin. Even though what's happening right now in front of our very eyes, all right, it's in the paper all over the place, is that some states are trying to institute some kind of laws to put the brakes on the murder of unborn children. But, you know, this was just in the USA Today yesterday. I was just reading it, and it just talks about a fetus, a child. You know, it says that after 22 days after conception, his heart begins to beat. And then brain waves are detectable within the 6th week. In the 7th week, an unborn child can be observed kicking and swimming, and every organ is in place by the 8th week. I mean, a lot of women don't even know they're pregnant, and this child's almost fully developed in the sense that he can begin to sense pain, feel pain, the whole thing. And all I'm saying is this. We have so much evidence to show us that, you know what, this is a horrendous crime, because all the scientific evidence that's coming out is just saying that a child in his mother's womb inside of 8 weeks can feel the same kind of pain. You know, as a matter of fact, I'll just read it here. It says that the lives of unborn children from the stage at which substantial medical evidence indicates that they are capable of feeling pain, and it says... The fetus, in many cases, dies just as a human or adult child would. It bleeds to death and is torn from limb to limb. Now, that is a horrendous crime in the eyes of God. It's just horrendous, all right? That's why when I bring that up, I'm just trying to make this point as far as, will we ever give up that sin? We won't. We will die before we give up that sin. The same thing with gay marriage and the whole homosexual agenda and all of our sins. You know, just pile them up there. Well, that's where the people had gotten during Jeremiah's day. They got to the point where they were just morally so wicked that they didn't even see their wickedness. They wouldn't acknowledge their wickedness. So that's why God says, hey, I don't care if Moses is standing here pleading on behalf of these people or Samuel. I'm not going to spare these people because, they're, you know, God could see clearly that they weren't about to change. Because look what he says here in verse 2, and it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus saith the Lord, those destined for death to death, and those destined to the sword, and those destined to famine, and those destined to captivity. And you know what's interesting? You go through the book of Revelation, and when God brings the tremendous judgments upon the entire world, it's interesting what God had said through the prophet John in chapter 13 of Revelation. He said this, if anyone is destined for the captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Meaning, you know what, during the tribulation period, there's going to be these judgments that come against all mankind. And you can't fight what's coming. You just have to submit to God's will in it, because this is a judgment from God. I mean, people can still be saved in the tribulation period, but it's saying here that because the wickedness of people of the world, that people are going to be destined for death and destined to captivity and destined to for famine and destined to the sword and to captivity. So what I'm saying is that even though this happened around 2,600 years ago, it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, because it's going to happen in the future. And it says in verse 3, it says, I will appoint over them 4 kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And we read that in Revelation chapter 6, that the judgments that are going to come upon the world is that people are going to die from pestilence and from famine and from the sword or from war and from the wild beasts of the earth. In other words, things are going to get so bad on the face of the earth in the very near future that even wild animals or animals are going to start turning on men. But there's also a broader application to that, because the Bible very often refers to wicked men as being beasts. So when it talks about the wild beasts of the earth, when things really get tough, and gas lines are turning into bread lines, and people are going to start killing one another just for survival. That's how bad things are going to get, and that's how bad they got there in Jeremiah's day. But he says here in that verse 4, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, that's pretty interesting to me, because I don't know if you guys remember, when we went through Kings, that God told Hezekiah that he had to get his house in order because he was going to die. And then he really was bummed out about that, and he really started weeping and crying before the Lord, saying, pleading with God, saying, man, I've done so much for you. I've tried to institute so many reforms, and I've tried to get people's hearts back to you. And so when he was weeping, God told Isaiah, go back and tell Hezekiah that I'll add 15 years to his life because I've heard his prayers and I've seen his tears. Well, God knew what he was doing. He was going to take Hezekiah from the earth before Hezekiah felt like he was ready to go. But God had a purpose for that too, because in that intervening 15 years that were added to his life, he begat a son named Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, and he was the most wicked king that Israel ever had, Judah ever had. And he basically undid everything that his father did in terms of making reforms. And it says here, like in 2 Kings, I won't read the whole thing, but it does say this about Manasseh. In chapter 21 of 2 Kings, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire. In other words, he got involved in child sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, and I will put my name forever. Now, all I'm saying is I could read more and more about this guy Manasseh, but we kind of get the picture here. He said that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with bloodshed. This guy was just a wicked, evil man. But what's interesting to me, if you read about the story of Manasseh, he was so wicked that God just judged him, and he judged him severely. And he ended up actually being captured by the Assyrians, who hauled him over to Babylon. And they turned him over to the Babylonians for captivity. And while he was in captivity, and while he was in prison over there, he really repented of his sins. I thought that was very interesting. He's over there, and he realizes, man, I've really blown it. I have really acted so wickedly in the eyes of God. And he asked God to forgive him, man. He really had a repentant heart. He wept before the Lord, and of all things, God heard his prayer, God forgave him of his sins, and God reestablished him back there as king in Judah. But guess what? Even though he himself repented, all of the wickedness that he introduced into that country, or into Israel, or into Judah, the people didn't want to repent themselves. My point is this. You know, it is possible to have somebody who introduces things into a nation that even if the person themselves repents, the nation itself will not repent of it. And I think it's, I just mentioned an abortion, for example. The very woman, you know, in that Roe versus Wade that basically kicked off this genocide against unborn children, she has long repented and she has become a Christian to give her life to Christ. But now, here's the thing. Even though she has repented and turned from this heinous sin, our country will not. This is the exact same thing that you see in a situation with Hezekiah's son Manasseh. He introduced so much wickedness, sorcery and witchcraft and divination and worshiping the Asherah, which is the goddess of sex, and worshiping the stars and the planets and getting into astrology and horoscopes and the whole thing. Well, this is where we're at today. We will not repent as a nation. Even though individuals can repent, we won't give up our sin. That's why God says, man, I don't care who's interceding for these people. These people have had it, because God can see they're not going to change. And I really believe that's where we are right now. People think that there's going to be some kind of national revival in this country. I really think that they have deluded themselves. Now, granted, there could be, and there still is a number of individuals who come to the Lord. But as a nation, as a whole, we will not repent of our sins. And that's exactly where they were in Jeremiah's day. In this verse 5, it says, indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will mourn for you, or who will turn aside and ask for your welfare? You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backwards, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. You know, in other words, when the judgment came upon Judah, and they were ended up just being overrun by their enemies and slaughtered by the thousands and then incarcerated into captivity, nobody really cared for them. And I can almost bet my life on it that if this country really experiences the hand of God as far as judgment is concerned, there's hardly anybody throughout the world or any nation throughout the world is going to really lament the tragedies that we're going to experience. And that's exactly the way it was back then. And God said this, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. What does he mean by relenting? What's relenting?
Holding back.
You know, he's just forbearing. He's yielding. He's constantly relinquishing this determination to just judge these people. You can see the reluctance on his heart when he says, I'm tired of relenting. I'm just not going to keep waiting for you to turn. Because he can see it's not going to happen. And so in verse 7 it says, I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land, and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. Their widows will become more numerous before me than the sand of the sea, and I will bring against them and against the mother of a young man a destroyer at noonday, and I will surely bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore 7 sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated, so I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, there's going to be widows more numerous than you could count, and mothers are going to be bereaved of their sons because they're going to all be killed in war here. All right? And right now, we're at war on 3 fronts. It's a situation where we're just being slowly bled dry in terms of our men, our women, our treasure, the whole thing. But people can't see that this is God, you know, trying to wake us up. It's a whistle. It's a siren. It's a warning. It's a bell that's trying to wake people up, but wake this nation up. But this is what's going to happen to this country. And I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm not trying to make any predictions here. But I read the prophets and I can see clearly what's going to happen to this country. I can see that when the judgments do fall, people are going to die by the thousands, by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands. There's going to be mass graves. I mean, look what happened over there in Japan. I mean, I think it's kind of interesting. This is this week's Newsweek magazine. I just got it in the mail two days ago. Look at the cover. It says Apocalypse Now. What does apocalypse mean?
Revelation,
right? In other words, the unveiling of the future. And look what it says here. Tsunamis, earthquakes, nuclear meltdowns, revolutions, economies on the brink. What the blankety blank blank is next? And then they got this big, huge tidal wave in the back. And what's interesting to me is if you go to, we just finished up the book of Isaiah, where God says that the wicked are like the restless sea. They're always stirring up muck and mire, and there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And we look at what's happening all over this world. I mean, the wars and the revolutions and the insurrections and the rioting and the protesting. You look, it's just everywhere you look, this is where you see this constant upheaval, this constant unrest. All of that's a judgment from God. All of it's orchestrated by God to try to get men to turn back to Him. But what's going to happen is, I really believe we're going to see a situation in this country where, like over in Japan, they've got thousands and thousands and thousands of people that are still missing. And people don't realize it, but before it's all over and done, this is what the whole world is going to look like. It's really going to be frightful. And this country is really going to receive some tremendous judgments is coming upon it, because we will not turn from our sins. We will not give up our sin. We love our sin. And as much as people despise me for saying it, I'm just saying, hey man, I can just read history, and history repeats itself. I can read what God is saying. You can see clearly that God does not change. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same tomorrow. Sure, He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. He's loving. He longs to forgive, but we got to just get out of the pig pen and get back to him. Otherwise, it's going to says right there, I'm tired of relenting, and it's going to happen. And I can see it. He's tired of relenting with his country. Look at all the judgments we're under, and we're not turning from our sins. We're acting more and more wickedly, you know. And so it says here in that verse 10, it says, woe to me. Now, this is Jeremiah speaking. He's looking at this whole situation. He sees it coming. He says, woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. So what is he saying there? That verse 10. Jeremiah was out there on the forefront, you know, day in and day out, warning the people of the coming judgment, warning of their coming destruction. And he had their best interest at heart. He really did. He just tried so hard to get people to turn back to God before it was too late. But what did the people do? They despised him. And he says here, woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. In other words, people were in his face 24/7. They just despised him. They hated him. They figured this guy is just a loose cannon. He's not speaking for God. Why? Because he wasn't telling people what they wanted to hear. He wasn't telling them, hey, you're okay, I'm okay, why can't we all just be go along, get along, we need to be tolerant, we need to be inclusive, we need to be loving, and the whole thing, right? Instead, he was saying, man, we need to turn or we're going to burn. And people didn't like that message. That's why they were in his face. But then he says here, I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me. In other words, I haven't been a loan shark. At the same token, I don't owe anybody any money. Why do people hate me? Because why? Everyone was cursing him because he dared to speak out for God. That's what I'm saying. You stand up for God today and you speak up for God, or you speak out for God, and you're going to be vilified to no end. I thought it was interesting. I cut this out of the USA Today. This was just a couple weeks ago. Not even a couple weeks ago. It was about this professor. I won't even mention his name. But he was a Harvard Divinity School professor on Christian morals, and he wrote this book called The Good Book, and it tried to, you know, present God in such a way that men felt very comfortable with this God, as a matter of fact. And look at the title of this. It says, I won't mention this guy's name, because he died, and they were buried him, and now he's being eulogized, and people just thought he was a great guy, all right? And it just says, his view of God was one that the whole world could live with. I thought that was so interesting. Now, can you imagine that being said of Jeremiah? His view of God was something that all of Israel could live with. You see where we're at today? And then, of course, it goes on in this article here. He ended up announcing that he was gay. All right? Now, I'm not trying to pick on him because that's what he said. I'm just simply saying, can you see where he's coming from? He presented God in such a way that everybody could live with his conception of God. But nobody could live with Jeremiah's conception of God, right? Because Jeremiah was preaching the truth. And this guy here was just one more example of what Paul said in Timothy. He said, in the last days, men are going to be accumulating for themselves teachers who are going to tickle their ear and tell them what they want to hear. Mm-hmm. It's just happening right in front of our eyes, right? So this poor Jeremiah, he just took a lot of flack from a lot of people because he did not present to them a God who everybody could live with, right? And then it says in verse 11, the Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster, in a time of distress. So in other words, what God is saying that even though Jeremiah felt so distressed because people held them in such contempt, there was going to come a time when these people were finally going to wake up and realize this guy was a prophet. All right, but then it was going to be too late for these people. And then it says in verse 12, can anyone smash iron from the north or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all of your borders. Then I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land that you do not know. For a fire has been kindled in my anger, and it will burn upon you. Now, when God is asking this basically a rhetorical question, can anyone smash iron from the north or bronze? So when he's saying that nobody can change what's happening, but also I think the implication is that what was coming from the north was their judgment was the Babylonians and all of their hordes and all of their allies, and there was going to be no stopping that. They could not smash iron or bronze or whatever, you know. I think that's the analogy he's trying to make as far as what was going to happen to them, and God was going to turn over all their wealth over to their enemies. This is what's happened right in front of our eyes, right? But in the end, this is really going to happen. I mean, John tells us in Revelation that there's coming a time when things are going to get so bad that a loaf of bread is going to cost a day's wage. He says in this verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 15, "You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent." Now, I just wanted to read the rest of this chapter here, because this is Jeremiah, and you can see the poor guy, what he's going through. You know, he has these high lows, and at one minute he's praying, he's pleading on behalf of these people, he's weeping over what he can see is going to be their end result and what is going to be their destiny as far as the judgment and destruction coming. But then, they were so in his face, and they treated him with such contempt and disrespect, and they just loathed him to that point where he would just at times just say, "Take vengeance on these people." Look at that verse 15. "You who know the Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach." In other words, you know, he got to that point where he just wanted to be vindicated before these people, because they treated him with such contempt, just like these people did to Christ and the apostles. And you can see this all through history, biblical history, where the true prophets of God were always, always treated with such contempt, and very often in the end imprisoned and killed. All right, just like John the Baptist in the New Testament. I mean, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed even today. But look what Jeremiah says in that verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Now, this is very significant, because Jeremiah is just basically saying that he really loved God's word. That's what he's saying there. He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them." In other words, Jeremiah had a heart for God, and he sought after God, and he made the effort to, you know, read the writings of Moses, to read the scriptures. In other words, he just didn't trip somewhere and fall over God's word and say, "Well, look what I found." No, he pursued it. He went out and found it, man. He looked for it. He looked for opportunities to read God's word, and then he ate them. Because what did Jesus Christ said? It says in Deuteronomy that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. As a matter of fact, when the Satan tempted Jesus Christ, he says, "Hey, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread." And Jesus said, "Hey, man," he quoted that out of Deuteronomy, saying, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." And it's interesting, David wrote in the Psalms, he said this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers." Now, this is the thing. If we really want to see what's really happening, we have to love God's word. People have thrown God's word behind your back. They treat it with such contempt that you can see how blind people are and how ignorant they are and how foolish and stupid they are because of their arrogance. But David said in the Psalm 119, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your words are lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. He's saying right here, the David said, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And over here Jeremiah is saying, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became a joy and a delight for my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And this is what people really need to do today. They really need to get into God's word. But yet people blaspheme God day and night. I mean, it's just amazing. There's a movie out right now in the theaters. It's supposed to be a comedy about a UFO or an alien, and it's called Paul. And it's a total mockery on the Apostle Paul. It's a total parody on him. It's a total mockery of Jesus Christ. It's a total mockery of Christians. It's a total mockery of the Bible. I wouldn't recommend that movie to anybody, but it's just an example of where we're at as a country. We just mock God. We blaspheme God. We just insult God day and night. And that's why we have no wisdom. But the person who really takes the time to read God's Word, to study God's Word, to listen to God's Word being taught, I don't care whether it's here or another Bible study on the internet or whatever, they really, you know, seek out God's Word, then they're going to have insight, then they're going to have wisdom, then they're going to be wiser than our teachers, they're going to be wiser than the aged, they're going to know what's happening, they're going to see what's happening, they can see for miles and miles down the road of what's coming. Because they love God's word. And then he says in that verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 15, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? In other words, Jeremiah is all alone. He's sitting all alone. He doesn't have a friend in the world. And then at times God just seems to overwhelm him with a sense of his presence and a sense of his joy and a sense of his peace. And then other times he just feels so lonely, so depressed, so dejected that he doesn't feel God's presence at all. And he's asking God, are you just like a deceptive stream? One minute it's full of water, next minute it's completely dry. Well, I think any Christian can have that same kind of experience where they have highs and lows with their God. But we just need to trust God in the good times and the bad times, because this is what God says in that verse 19 to Jeremiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. You see what Jeremiah was doing? He was feeling so depressed that he just felt like, hey man, I've had it with this. And then God said, hey, you got to come back to me. You got to trust me. You got to believe me, and I'll restore you. Before me, you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. Meaning what? In other words, what he's saying here, he says, if you extract the precious from the worthless, he was saying to Jeremiah, you need to be my spokesman in this respect, all right? You need to tell these people the truth. You need to tell them what's coming. You need to tell them, hey man, your lifestyles are going to destroy you. They're going to bring God's judgments. Now, that's extracting the precious from the worthless. I mean, that's the way we become God's spokesman. I don't believe for one minute that you really become a spokesman of God if you just stand in the pulpit and say, hey man, this gospel is one of health, wealth, and prosperity, and God just wants to bless you to no end. He wants to bless you here, there, and everywhere. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to have money coming out your ears. All you need to do is just send some preacher enough money. This is what's so often being preached today. But that's not God's word at all. I mean, I think if a preacher really is going to be speaking for God, he's got to say, give the full counsel of God. And saying, you know what? Sure, God's loving and he's merciful and he's kind, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's forgiving, but he's also a holy God and a just God and a righteous God and a God of wrath and a God of anger and a God of judgment. We're not hearing the full counsel of God today very often in throughout the land. We're just not. But if we're going to be a spokesman for God, well, we have to preach the full counsel of God. And he says this, for they for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. In other words, he wasn't to join them in terms of the way they were acting, they were thinking. Here's been my experience too over the years. It's just in trying to preach God's word, trying to witness to people, trying to tell them about God. I have become the butt end of a lot of people's jokes, especially at work. But what's interesting to me is very often when somebody runs into a real problem in life and a real difficulty, I don't care whether it's losing their job or their marriage going on the rocks or, you know, one problem after another, it's always amazed me that the very people who very often made fun of me would come to me for advice. You know what I'm saying? I mean, go figure that. But that's what happened to Jeremiah. He says here, he says, you will become my spokesman, for they, for their part, may turn to you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord. In other words, God is saying here, man, that he's going to protect them. He's going to make him a fortified wall of bronze. And bronze always speaks of judgment. But, you know, he's going to speak out to these people. The judgment is coming against them, and they're not going to be able to kill him or to overcome him. Now, Jeremiah, he was put in stocks. He was put in prison. He was thrown into a muddy well. I mean, they treated him with utmost contempt, but they didn't prevail over him. And then that last verse of this chapter 15, it says, so I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. So God's assuring Jeremiah that, listen, you just do what I tell you, all right? You preach the full counsel of God, and I will protect you. Interesting thing. You know, in the future, in the very near future, I believe strongly, okay, I'm not setting any dates here or anything like that, but it's interesting, if you read the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, there's going to be two prophets come upon the scene, and I believe strongly that these two prophets are going to be Moses and Elijah. Well, it's interesting that they start their preaching after Christ takes away his church in the rapture, and the tribulation begins. These two really go forth, and I believe one of their first assignments is to get 144,000 Jews saved. But it's interesting, it says that for 3.5 years they are out there preaching God's word like you won't believe. These guys are not weekend preachers, man. They're preaching it day and night, and they're wearing sackcloth and ashes, saying, hey, man, this is no time to rejoice. This is no time to be partying. This is no time to be feasting, man, because of what's coming. But it's interesting. It says that when they finish their testimony, that the beast or the Antichrist that comes up out of the abyss, in other words, his soul will come up out of hell after he's been assassinated, and it says that he will slay these two men. And it says that these two men's bodies will be laying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and everyone on earth will view their bodies. All right, that's what it says. And what's interesting is after the 3 days, a voice says from heaven, come up here. And it says that these two are resurrected in the presence of the whole world, and they are caught up into heaven. All right? And then there's a massive earthquake there in Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city falls, and 7,000 people lose their lives. And people sensed God's hand in this. But what's interesting is a couple things. People try to take their life left and right. For 3.5 years, they tried to kill these two guys. And it says that for every attempt that's made on their life, a person attempting to take their life is killed in a like manner. And these guys are bringing down one curse on another after another after another. They're turning water into blood. They're bringing down droughts and whatnot against this world. And they're in people's faces like you won't believe. As a matter of fact, one of them is Elijah. We're told in the last chapter of the book of Malachi, which is the last Old Testament book, that God says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the dreadful day of the Lord, the terrible and dreadful day of the Lord. And he says he's going to turn the father's hearts back to the children and their children's hearts back to their fathers. And if that doesn't work, he's going to smite the world with a curse, which is interesting to me. You know what he means by that? You know what one of the primary messages of Elijah is going to be during the tribulation period? He's going to say, you fathers need to take responsibility for your kids or you're going to hell. That's what he's going to be saying. Because look at the situation now. There are so many kids that are born out of wedlock today. All right, some of these kids in the inner city, almost 70-80% of them don't have a father. And you see a situation, I don't care what nationality you are. This isn't a racist thing. This is worldwide. All right. You look over there in Europe, in the UK, you look over there in this country, I don't care what race it is, people are just having children out of wedlock, and there's no father around, and you got these idiots in Hollywood that are having children out of wedlock, and the people think, well, this is totally acceptable. But this Elijah is going to be in people's faces so much about that, and he's going to be in people's faces about their gay marriages and their lifestyles. People are going to try to kill them. And they're also, I'm pretty darn convinced of it, they're also going to expose the errors of these false religions. And that's going to have a lot of people trying to kill them, with being suicide bombers and whatnot. And every time somebody tries to take their life, they are killed in a like manner. But it says that after they finish their testimony, then the Antichrist has them killed. Right, which is interesting, because God told Jeremiah right here, listen, I'm going to make you like a wall of bronze, that these people are not going to be able to get to you. They're not going to harm you until God was finished with him. In other words, when he finished his testimony. And that's the way it is with us in this sense. I really believe that if we are in the will of God, then we are immortal until it's time for us to die. In other words, if God has a job for us to do and we're out there doing it, then he's going to make us a wall of bronze, all right, as far as his protection. And I know I'm kind of all over the map here, but what I think is interesting is that what God divinely protected Jeremiah in spite of all of his enemies, and there's coming a couple of prophets in the very near future, and we know for sure that one of them is going to be Elijah. And it looks like the other one very well could be a Moses. And they are going to be so incensing people that people are going to try to be killing them left and right. But what's interesting to me is once these men are killed, they let their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and then a voice from heaven says, come up here. And they're both resurrected, and they go into heaven, and it says their enemies beheld them going into heaven. I know I'm all over the map here, but I'm just simply saying, if people just read the book of Jeremiah and think that all it is, it's just a bunch of useless information. All it is a bunch of boring, dry, bland history that has nothing to do with us. You missed the whole point. We missed it completely because God doesn't change, right? And the way that they treated God's prophet back then, they treat God's people today. And in a tribulation period when the whole world has experienced tremendous judgments, they're going to treat these men of God with utter contempt, but God is going to divinely protect them. But then, when they finish their testimony, all right, then they'll be killed. But interesting thing, the world is primed for it already, that when these guys are resurrected in front of everyone, and they go up into heaven, when they hear that voice says, come up here, their explanation, I could bet my life on it, is going to be, hey, they've been beamed up. They've been beamed up. And also in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about this false prophet calling down fire from heaven. Now, I just say that as far-fetched as it sounds, that very well could be some kind of manifestation of a UFO. And, you know, when we read in Thessalonians that this man of perdition, this Antichrist, this world leader that's coming, he's going to come in with all the powers and the signs and false wonders of Satan himself. I mean, the deception is going to be so great, and it's going to be so pervasive, and it's so convincing that even the elect can be misled. Now, who are the elect? Christians, people who believe in Jesus Christ, can be fooled by this. If they don't know their Bible and they're not committed to Jesus Christ in a real one-on-one relationship, where they let their roots sink deep down in them, because the deception is all over the place. You look back in Jeremiah, these people were deceived with false prophets. They kept saying Jeremiah is an old coot, doesn't know what he's talking about, that there's going to be peace, there's not going to be famine, there's not going to be war. All right? Now, we're just going to have to close for tonight, because no way I can get through another chapter. But I'm just trying to somehow try to, you know, emphasize how important this book of Jeremiah is in terms of where we're at as a nation, as a society, and as a world, because history is repeating itself right in front of our eyes. And if we treat God's word with contempt, then we have no wisdom, we have no insight, we have no ability to be able to see what's happening right in front of our eyes. You know, anybody have anyone to add or share?
No,